Good morning. My name is Sissy. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. We are in the middle of a series that we've entitled Citizens of Heaven, where we together have been studying the book of Philippians. And this morning, we're going to be in Philippians 3:15 through chapter 4, verse 3. So if you have your Bibles, grab them. We're going to be sitting in this passage for the next few minutes together. Now, one of the things we need to keep in mind as we study the book of Philippians is that this book is actually a letter that Paul writes to the church in Philippi. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at this section of Paul's letter. And as we do, as he writes to this church that he so dearly loves, I believe that God has something to say to us as well through these few words of Paul's. And so before we dive into this passage, though, I want to set us up a little bit with a bit of a backstory of this church. And this backstory is actually found in Acts 16. And so let me paint a picture for you of this church that Paul had such deep affections for. It's a story of three individuals who are the founding members of the church in Philippi. Now, the Philippians lived at the tip of Greece, which is just a few miles from the Aegean Sea. And Philippi is a city that's bustling with life. It's a city that never sleeps. A city that reminds you of Rome. A Rome away from Rome. And when Paul arrives in Philippi, he finds his way to this little place by the river where the women have gathered to pray. And that's where he meets her. Her name is Lydia. She's from Thyatira, and she is in the fashion design business. She is a CEO fashionista. Lydia is a mover and shaker. She knows what she wants, and she goes after it. And she's also a worshiper of God. And that's a technical phrase for a Gentile who is reading and studying the Hebrew scriptures so that she might come to know and worship the God of these scriptures. And Lydia knows all about the promise that God made to Abraham, that he would bless all of humanity through him. She knows about the fact that God gave the Ten Commandments, the law, to the Israelites through Moses. She knows about the sacrificial system, that there must be some way for the atonement of sin because the people just could not keep the law. She knows all of these things, and yet something is missing. You see, no matter how hard she tries, no matter how hard she works, she just can't do enough. She cannot keep the law. But on that day, she meets Paul. And Paul explains the gospel to her. He tells her that the promise of blessing, the promise of salvation to all humanity has come through Jesus Christ. That while humanity could not keep the law, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man and kept the law perfectly. And then he became the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And for the very first time, it finally all made sense to her. For the very first time, she realized that she didn't have to work to earn God's love. She didn't have to work to earn her salvation. For the very first time, she realizes that she is loved and accepted by God, that she is forgiven, that she is free. And on that day, everything changed for her. Another day, Paul was on his way to this very same place of prayer, and he meets a young slave girl who's demon-possessed. She makes money for her masters by fortune telling. And she's the exact opposite of Lydia. Lydia is powerful and independently and financially wealthy. And this slave girl, she's poor and powerless. She's been abused and exploited by men over and over again just so that they could make money off of her. And she meets Paul and his friend Silas, and she knows who they are, and she knows the God that they serve. And she's tormented. She's filled with pain and anguish. And Paul sees her pain. He sees her anguish. He sees the power that evil has over her. And he also sees in this young girl someone created in the image of God with immense dignity and matchless worth. And he cannot allow evil to have the final say over her life, not when God has so much more for her. And so he commands this demon to come out of her. And in that very moment, the demon leaves her. And for the first time in her life, she's set free from all that's held her in captivity and bondage for so very long. And on that day, everything changed for her. But she didn't just have demons who mastered her. She had men who had mastered her. And they were infuriated that their money-making machine was out of commission. And so they cause an uproar in the city, and Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. And that's where they meet the jailer. He's a military man. He's an ex-GI, a blue-collar kind of guy. And he always follows the rules. He always tries to do the right thing. Paul and Silas are stripped and beaten. They're put into stocks. They're tossed into prison. And the jailer's astonished because they're singing hymns and praying. What's with these guys, he wonders. How could they be singing and praying? What kind of joy is this? Because the jailer knows he's never experienced this kind of joy. He can't even understand it. Paul and Silas are bruised and battered. They're bloodied. And yet, they're singing hymns and praying. What's with these guys? The jailer wonders. In the middle of the night, there's an earthquake and the prison doors fly open. The prisoners' chains are loosened. And the jailer wakes up. He sees that the doors of the prison are open. And he's about to take his life because he assumes the prisoners have escaped. See, he's responsible for these prisoners, and he knows that the penalty for allowing them to escape would be his execution. And he's a former soldier. He's a military man. Honor is everything to him. He doesn't want to suffer this kind of public humiliation, and so he decides he's going to take matters into his own hands. He's going to take his own life. But Paul and Silas know that if they escape, the jailer will pay the price with his very life. And so they stay put. And this astonishes the jailer even more. He's shocked. Why haven't they escaped? They have every right to escape. Why are they still here? Why are they singing and praying? What kind of joy is this? The jailer wonders. They have every right to escape. And even when their freedom is taken away from them, they have a joy that cannot be taken away from them. And so the jailer falls to his knees trembling and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas shared the gospel with him and his family. And they come to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And for the very first time in his life, this Roman jailer experiences indescribable joy. And on that day, everything changed for him. Three very different people. Lydia, the Middle Eastern, powerful, wealthy CEO fashionista. The slave girl who is poor and powerless and oppressed and exploited member of society. And the Roman jailer, who's a military man, a blue-collar kind of guy. A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. And in the Jewish culture, these are the outcasts of society, yet this is who God chooses to start the church at Philippi. They have nothing in common except Jesus. They have come from different worlds. They have different backgrounds and experiences. They have nothing in common except that they're followers of Jesus, except that they're citizens of heaven. So what exactly would bring these three together? In this season that we find ourselves in, where we're experiencing so much dissension and division, we find ourselves in this difficult space of disagreement. And some of us think that we should wear masks, others of us don't. Some of us think that we should reopen the church and we should be meeting together, others of us don't. Some of us are Republicans, others of us are Democrats, and still others of us don't know what to make of what's going on in our country. Some of us are proud to be Texans. Others of us are proud to be from New Jersey. Okay, that's a bit of a stretch. Very few people are proud to be from New Jersey, except for me. But you get the idea. There are all sorts of disagreements going on. And they're not just happening out there in the world. They're happening in the church. They're happening among us. You've read the social media posts, haven't you? So how are we to live? Well, this morning, we're going to take a look at this passage. And as we think through this passage together, I want you to keep in mind these three individuals: Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer. And as we work through this passage together, here's what I want to show us. We are citizens of heaven, and citizens of heaven live in unity. We are citizens of heaven, and citizens of heaven live in unity. The gospel is what brings these three people together. The gospel brings together people who would otherwise never be together. The gospel unites us. And what Paul is trying to tell the Philippians in this letter, what he's trying to tell us, is that the gospel is what brought them together from the very beginning. And as citizens of heaven, we proclaim the gospel when we live in unity. And so this morning, we're going to walk through this passage together, and I want to share with you three observations, and then I'll leave us with a few questions to reflect upon. See where we're going? Okay, let's dive in. Here's observation one. Humility is required for unity. Humility is required for unity. Philippians 3:15. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. What's the view that Paul is referring to? He's referring back to something he said in verse 13. He said this, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize from which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Paul is saying that if you are mature, you will realize that you are not there yet. That's what he's saying about himself. He's saying, I haven't arrived. I haven't taken hold of it yet, but I'm forgetting what's behind and I'm straining towards what's ahead. I am pressing on. I'm chasing after it. A sure sign of maturity is realizing that you haven't arrived. The most godly, most spiritually mature men and women that I know are those who are marked by desire to learn and grow. They're marked by humility. And here Paul is encouraging the Philippians to embrace this kind of attitude. And he says, if you think differently, God will make that clear to you too. Now, here's a little PSA in case you were wondering. If you disagree with your spouse or friend or coworker, it's probably not a good idea to say something like, well, you should think the way I do. And if you don't worry, God will make it clear to you that I'm right. That's probably not going to work out. And that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying, be humble, be willing to learn. And he's trusting that God will make it clear to the Philippians. He's encouraging them to be humble so that they might live together in unity. And then he says this, let us live up to what we've already attained. He encourages them not to give up. Don't slow down. Don't give up. Let's keep following after Jesus. Let's do this together. Paul is making an appeal to humility for the sake of unity. And then he gives us an example, verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. In another letter, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Join me, follow me. And I don't think Paul is being obnoxious or arrogant here. He's just saying, hey, I'm trying to follow Jesus. And so if you want to see how this works out in real life, follow me. He's not saying that he has it all together or that he's arrived. He's already made clear that he doesn't, but he's singularly focused on following Jesus. He says, I consider it all loss. My old identity I count as excrement. In the same way, die to your past. And because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, rise to your future with Jesus. Strive toward what's ahead, toward knowing Christ and participating in his redemptive work in the world. Join me, Paul says, and keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Paul encourages the Philippians to live with radical, humble dependence on Jesus, just as he does. Let's join together in humility for the sake of unity. Humility is required for unity. Now, Paul is going to tell us one more thing about unity, but before he goes there, he has to remind the Philippians of what their identity is. He wants to remind them of who they are. And so he lays out two identities, two ways to live. And here's the first one, verse 18. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Philippi was situated on the Ignatian Way, which is an important Roman trade route that ran from east to west throughout the entire empire. And as a result, many itinerant preachers, like Paul, would pass through Philippi. Now, some of those teachers were teaching the truth, but others weren't. They professed to be believers, but they were false teachers. And Paul calls them enemies of the cross because they are hostile to the message that Jesus Christ is the crucified and risen Messiah. And he describes them in four ways. He says, their destiny is destruction. Secondly, he says, their God is their stomach. When he talks about the stomach, he's referring to their bodily appetites, to food, drink, their bodily urges, cravings, and desires. And what Paul is saying is this is what they worship. This is what has authority over their lives. Thirdly, he says, their glory is in their shame, that they flaunt and brag about their sin. And then finally, he says, their mind is set on earthly things. In Colossians 3:5, Paul gives us a definition of earthly things. He says this, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And here's how he defines it. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. This is what they're focused on. They are enemies of the cross. They profess faith, but their destiny is destruction. They are consumed with their own selfish desires and cravings, and they boast about their sin. Now, that's one way to live, but Paul gives us a second way, a better way. And that leads us to the second observation, and here it is. We are citizens of heaven. Paul begins verse 20 by saying, but our citizenship is in heaven. He wants to remind the Philippians of who they are. Remember who you are, Philippians. We are citizens of heaven. We are a colony of heaven. Philippi was a colony of Rome. And what Rome was really good at was that they had conquered the entire world. And the way they were able to do it is that the Roman Empire was actually a network of colonies. Now, a colony was more than a city planted by Rome. It was a microcosm of Rome. It was a miniature Rome. If you were in a colony of Rome, you were on Roman soil. And the purpose of a colony was to bring Rome's rule and culture to the city. Colonies were planted in strategic locations throughout the empire, and they were populated by Romans. And Philippi, in particular, was populated by army veterans. It was exempt from significant forms of taxation, and its citizens had the privileges of land ownership. That was a really big deal in this culture. And so when Paul is saying this to the church, he is talking to patriots, he's talking to Romans, and he's telling them, you are not a colony of Rome, you are a colony of heaven. Now, he's not saying, don't care about what happens in Philippi. That's not what he's saying. If you were a first century Philippian, your goal, your desire was not to go to Rome. Your desire, your goal was to bring Rome to Philippi. The Philippians were charged with bringing the rule, values, and culture of Rome to Philippi. And friends, in the very same way, you and I are charged with bringing the rule, values, and culture of the kingdom of heaven to DFW. We are called to work to bring about the rule and reign of the kingdom of heaven to the neighborhoods, workplaces, and schools where we live, work, and play. We are a colony of heaven. But Paul doesn't stop there. He continues in verse 20 and he says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We eagerly await a savior. Now that sounds like a lot of what we read in the scriptures. But what we don't realize is that Paul is making a rebellious statement of treason. Paul is saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior, not Caesar. We wait not for Caesar to set the world right. We wait for King Jesus to set the world right. There will be this day when King Jesus will return and he will bring everything under his control. Every inch of this universe will be brought under his rule and reign. And on that day, there will be no more death, no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain, no more racial injustice, no more domestic abuse, no more COVID-19, no more wars, no more. And he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And on that day, we will be fully alive and we will be made fully perfect. Our ultimate hope is in King Jesus. Not in money, success, relationships, not even in a vaccine. Our hope is not in Trump or Biden, not in the Republicans or the Democrats, not in an elephant or a donkey. Our hope is in the Lamb. Our hope is in King Jesus. And if you are a citizen of heaven, if you are a follower of Jesus, your destiny is the resurrection of the dead. That's your future, life with God, a glorious body in a glorious new world. And friends, it's easy to get caught up in the present, especially with all that we have got going on. But we must not lose sight of our ultimate future. Don't forget what's coming. We have a hope that cannot be taken away from us. Our hope is in King Jesus. Now, Paul's told us about these two identities. Live as an enemy of the cross or live as a citizen of heaven, because that is who you are. And now he moves on to tell us one more thing about unity. And here's observation three. We are called to fight for unity for the sake of the gospel. We are called to fight for unity for the sake of the gospel. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Paul loves this church. Listen to how he talks about them. He calls them his brothers and sisters, his dear friends. I love you. I long for you. I'm sitting here in prison and I miss you. You are my joy. You are my crown, Philippians. Paul loves this church. And then he repeats again what he said at the beginning of this letter, back in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, stand firm in the Lord. Now remember, Philippi is populated by army veterans. And so Paul uses a military metaphor when he says, stand firm. That's something that they would have been familiar with. Now soldiers would stand shoulder to shoulder in battle. And so Paul is saying, don't give up. Don't fall back. Don't retreat. Stay united. Fight for unity. And then he goes on to talk about a specific case where they need to fight for unity. Verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, can I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Two women in the church are in conflict. Now, we don't know the exact nature of the conflict, but they are leaders in the church, and they've contended at Paul's side in the cause of the gospel, and their disagreement is causing a division in the church. Throughout this letter, Paul has been calling the Philippians to unity, and many scholars believe that perhaps this conflict is the reason why. And so imagine with me that you're sitting in this church. Perhaps they meet at Lydia's house. And Euodia is off on one side of the room and Syntyche, well, she's on the exact opposite side. And someone is reading Paul's letter out loud to the church and all of a sudden they hear their names. Paul is calling out these women in front of the whole church. Now, these are not bad women. These are key leaders in the church. And he tells them, be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul is saying, listen, Euodia, listen, Syntyche, you have fought by my side for the sake of the gospel. Your names are in the book of life, which is Paul's way of saying you're part of the people of God. Remember who you are. You are citizens of heaven. The gospel is at stake, so you have to figure this thing out. And sometimes to do that, you need a mediator or a third party to help with that. Now, we don't know the identity of this person that Paul refers to as his true companion. But he tells him, help these women. Martin Luther King said this, we must learn to live together as brothers, or in this case, sisters, or perish together as fools. Friends, we need each other. It doesn't matter how godly you are, conflict is part of relationships. And so you have to fight for unity because the gospel is at stake. Don't just walk away. Don't give up on each other. Be of the same mind. Now, you don't have to agree about everything. Unity does not mean uniformity, but you have to be after the same goal. That the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forth and that people would come to know, love, and trust him in greater ways. And so the question isn't what will benefit me? The question is what will benefit the gospel? What will benefit the kingdom? What will benefit the church? And Paul calls the whole church to help these women work out their problem. He calls them to see their conflict through the lens of the gospel. And especially in the season of division and dissension that we're in, we must consider not what will benefit me, but what will benefit the gospel, the kingdom, and the church. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are filled with the Spirit of God. And that means that he empowers you to do things that you would otherwise not be able to do on your own. He empowers you to forgive and to serve others, to consider the interests of others above your own. Friends, that's the gospel. Our unity is a testimony to the power of the gospel. That's one of the reasons why we speak out against racial injustice. Because when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. When our black brothers and sisters suffer, we all suffer. And so we stand together in solidarity and in unity. And this is the beauty of the church. Where else do you find people from different backgrounds, different experiences, different ethnicities coming together, but in the church? Only the gospel can do that. Think back to Lydia, the slave girl, and that jailer. Three very different people with three very different backgrounds, and the gospel is for each of them. And no matter who you are, the gospel is for you. And that means no matter who you are, you belong at IBC. The gospel is not limited by gender, class, ethnicity, race, socioeconomic background, marital status, political affiliation, educational level, or whatever else it is you think divides us. And if the gospel is not limited, then friends, neither are we. The gospel brings together people who would otherwise never be together. And in Jesus Christ, we are one. Fight for unity for the sake of the gospel. Three observations and a few questions. Here's the first one. Humility is required for unity. Do you have a posture of humility where you realize that you have not arrived, that you don't have it all figured out? Do you have a desire to learn and grow so that you might be formed in the way of Jesus? Not just for your sake, but for the sake of our community. We are better when you are becoming the person that God has always intended you to be. Do you have a posture of humility? Here's number two. We are citizens of heaven. We are charged with bringing the rule, values, and culture of the kingdom of heaven to the neighborhoods, workplaces, and schools where we live, work, and play. Are you living like a citizen of heaven? There will be this day when King Jesus will return. And on that day, every inch of this universe will be brought under his rule and reign. Our ultimate hope is in King Jesus. Not in money, success, relationships, not even in a vaccine. Our hope is not in Trump or Biden, not in the Republicans or the Democrats, not in an elephant or a donkey. Our hope is in the Lamb. Our hope is in King Jesus. Where are you putting your hope today? Here's number three. We are called to fight for unity for the sake of the gospel. Is there someone that you need to go to and to work things out with? Do you have a Euodia or a Syntyche in your life? Are you willing to consider not what will benefit you, but what will benefit the gospel, what will benefit the kingdom, what will benefit the church? Are you willing to fight for unity for the sake of the gospel? We are citizens of heaven, and citizens of heaven live in unity.